So we were reading in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7, where Paul says he had a prayer that they should do no evil. Well, that's a direct and specific prayer of intervention. So I'm not so sure why a grace preacher, or any preacher for that matter, would preach that prayer is not effective in some instances. Because look at how replete the Bible is with examples of God making provision for things. And not necessarily the answer to prayer, but just how he provided in a way throughout the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that, no, God's not going to rain manna down from heaven for you, but if you get lost in the wilderness or something like that, I'm not trying to imply that nothing bad will ever happen to you. But I do believe that there's a prayer of preservation where that is concerned that we can find in the Scripture. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians. And notice chapter 5. By the way, in verse 17, he talks about praying without ceasing. We talked about that last time. But he says in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. So not only is Paul asking for prayer for himself and those who ministered with him, but he's praying that God preserve them blameless in spirit, soul, and body. And he says in verse 24 that he will do it. In other words, Paul's praying a prayer that he knows God is going to answer. So, you know, I realize this very verse, verse 23, can bring up all kinds of questions about the body and the soul and things like that. I've heard preaching from dear brothers in Christ that I dearly love and look up to that have made comments such as, you cannot prove that a person in the body of Christ, that their soul goes to heaven. And, you know, I'm not sure why you want to make such a statement as that. Why would Paul say that he prayed that God would preserve their whole spirit, soul, and body if the soul isn't going to heaven? Now, they might make the argument that, well, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't need the soul anymore. But, you know, then the spirit goes to heaven and the body too, but not the soul. And yet you've got the example of God being Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the triune God. The very fact that you are a triune being yourself with a spirit and a soul and a body. I don't understand the need to break that up. Again, I'm not trying to be critical of any man teaching such a thing. I just don't understand why you would make that a point of that. It's not, to me, a discussion worth having when we really can't prove it either way. We'll know when we go to be with the Lord. But I'm talking about prayer. And there's a prayer about preserving them blameless to the coming of the Lord. And he talks about the body too. And so there's a prayer for a physical need as I see it there. And certainly, brethren, pray for us was for their needs, physical needs. There's something involved in that. Look with me in Philippians. By the way, are y'all still hearing me? I'm just double checking since we had that technical glitch a minute ago. Ah, thank you, Pam. Good. Okay, thank you, Robin. So, just wanted to make sure. You know, sometimes it has happened where I started preaching, and something happened. The sound went off, and the text froze up, and I just go on blathering for 10 minutes before I finally look down and realize. Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 first. And notice with me in, it's verse 19, but I'm going to back up for a little bit of context. Hi, Mary. Glad to have you. Verse 12. Let's start there. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Paul's in prison. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, hi Don and Jill, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, I wanted to read that little bit of background because something's going on here. Paul's in prison, I believe, as a result of preaching or stating that he would go far hence to the Gentiles, and he got arrested and on all the events that took place near the end of the book of Acts. It looks to me as in this prison in the palace there, some brethren in the Lord began to speak more boldly, and some of them, in verse 15, were preaching Christ of envy and strife and for contention or of contention. And yet Paul rejoiced that whether it was in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I don't believe for one minute he would have rejoiced in somebody preaching that, but he would have rejoiced that Christ was preached. That is, the Son of God, and that he was raised from the dead, and whatever, that he died for your sins. Anything in the truth, if it was preached, he would have rejoiced in all that. But he's writing from prison as he states this, and he says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Now, verse 19 is not talking about Paul getting saved eternally. He's talking about it would turn to his salvation from prison. You understand? From the death that they were trying to put him or to execute him or whatever, his enemies. As I understand it, that's right, Pam, deliverance. As I understand it, Paul was released from prison and then subsequently rearrested when he was then executed. So at this point, apparently, he knew that he was going to be delivered from prison. And the whole issue of him rejoicing that Christ was preached, whether in pretense or in truth, seems to be that the more he was named, the more the truth got out, the more it would end the ulterior motive of those that wanted Paul dead and bring about his release from prison. So that's the background behind the thought, but verse 19 is clear. "I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Then were there people praying for Paul's release? You've got to know they were. Just as they were praying for Peter when he was arrested in Acts chapter 12. And it's not to say that it would not, that it was bound to happen. You know, because obviously Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and then turned around and arrested Peter. And so why was James allowed to die, or why did God allow James to die and then deliver Peter? Well, God has his purposes. He has his reasons according to fulfilling the word of God. But Paul knows that it's going to turn to his salvation, and then he does say, through your prayer. Then the question is, hi Jay, did their prayer have an effect on Paul's release? And of course, it was included in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Nobody wants to answer that one, huh? Anybody? The question again was, did their prayer have an impact on it turning to Paul's salvation? Thank you, Molly. I would agree, yes. Does anybody disagree? I certainly want to know if you've got another thought on the matter. Welcome, Macy, too. It's like you're being reserved on the matter, and that's quite all right. So I would suggest to you that the prayer had an impact on an outcome where Paul's ministry was concerned. And that is the key, in my opinion, to everything that we can discuss about prayer, which is that God does intervene where the ministry is concerned. And I'm not saying it's limited to that and he'll only do that. I'm just not so sure about every Tom, Dick, and Harry that says God answered my prayer. You know, I prayed for a Cadillac and God gave me one. Well, I don't know about that. But where his will is concerned, that's right, Molly, there's something about prayer, which is why the Spirit makes intercession according to the will of God. So I've heard too many accounts of not just grace preachers, but other individuals in the body of Christ who had the need supplied in a miraculous way, where from our point of view, and as a result of praying for something or people praying for you or the individual. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians. We were in 1 Thessalonians a minute ago, but look at this prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray what? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. excuse me, folks. I apologize for my throat here. James asks, if we pray amiss, does it mean it wasn't God's will? Not necessarily. We can pray amiss, and if it is amiss, then you're talking about it's something that God would not will to happen anyway, right? But for example, is it God's will that all men be saved? Well, the answer is yes, and come to the knowledge of the truth. If we pray for an individual to be saved, sound is off? Is everybody else's sound off? We're having all kind of trouble. Oh, okay, so it's just Molly. Folks, I'm sorry about that. I'm just going to go ahead and say, folks, that most likely, if you're watching and all of a sudden the sound goes off, it is probably your service or server or something, and you don't necessarily need to let me know about it. Usually what I've found out, and I could be wrong about this, I'm not technically savvy, and I don't want to sound like I know what I'm talking about here. Molly, are you back with us? Can you hear me? My note says she's joined the meeting. Okay, good. She can hear me. Molly, I was starting to say, and I was going to kind of tell everybody this. Oh, Bruno's giving you... See, Bruno may know more about... technical things than I do. What I was going to say is more than likely what I've noticed just so far in seeing these things happen like this is if you lose your sound, it's probably your computer or something going on with you, and so you can let me know about it, but there's not much I can do about it. When the whole thing freezes up, then my thing freezes up and I know it. And so, generally speaking, once the sound goes out on everybody, it usually freezes up for me. So, what I'm going to suggest is, if your sound goes out, go ahead and log out like Molly just did and log right back in. I think that will solve the problem. Now, if it keeps happening, that's a technical issue. You're going to have to get a computer guy to help you. But, you know, just so that we can keep moving along here. And I realize a lot of people have to log out and log back in again. And I know that's frustrating, and I'm sorry you're doing that or having to do that. But I don't think most of these problems are anything I can take care of on my end. You know, so, and again, even if I could, I probably don't know how to do it. Listen to this discussion. There's a side discussion going on about Mac versus PC, so I don't want to stir up a hornet's nest here. But anyway, all right. Like I said, more than likely it's your server, and sometimes it can be weather, sometimes it can be, it might be a sound card, I don't know. So I'm just going to let you know that most of the time, logging out and coming back in fixes it, at least temporarily, unless you've got an issue with your service or something like that, okay? Anyway, I hope that helps. All right, now back to the point. Actually, Pam, thank you for posting that because that helps me get back on track. She wrote, "We always know it is the will of God for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We can take that to the bank." That's right. Amen, Kathy. So since I know that's God's will, if I were to pray for the salvation of an individual or for a believer to come to the knowledge of the truth, there's nothing amiss about that, though they may not get saved, right? Or they may not come to the knowledge of the truth. So back to James's question there, I know it was God's will that men be saved, but not everybody's going to be saved. So I don't know that it would be praying amiss because the prayer wasn't answered. You know what I'm saying? Therefore, pray about everything. Pray about anything if you have to. I mean, whatever it takes. But I see specific prayers going on here, and I'm simply saying that I know by Paul's example of some things we can pray for. Last week we talked about him praying that you come to the knowledge of the truth and to the understanding of God's will and everything else. But here we're kind of looking at something a little bit more specific. And what I'm trying to tie in is that the things that we would pray for that are more specific tend to be directed, in Paul's examples, toward the ministry, towards a furtherance of the gospel. When I say the ministry, I'm not talking about like some man's ministry or some church ministry. I'm talking about the ministry we all have as the church, the body of Christ. Molly writes, "I heard someone say not to pray that way because God wants all to be saved." See, I don't understand, why would Paul say, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved"? He did say that, didn't he? In the book of Romans. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So where does a preacher justify the statement that we ought not to pray for people to be saved? I know it's God's will that men be saved. I know Paul prayed for Israel to be saved. So Paul would have been out of the will of God to say something like that if we should not pray for people to be saved because we know it's God's will. We should pray about everything. It is confusing. Now watch there, though. There's more to this thing, and I interrupted myself when we were having the sound problems. He says, "Finally, brethren," verse 1, "pray for us," what? "That the word of the Lord may have free course," number 1, "and be glorified, even as it is with you." That would be the second thing in the prayer, that the word would have free course, 1. Number 2, be glorified. And then number 3, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Well, then, was the third prayer there, or the third item in the list for prayer, was it not for deliverance? It certainly was. Let me back up because I see several comments there. Scott, do you see any guarantees that our prayer will be answered with a yes? Absolutely not, Mike. No guarantees whatsoever other than the promise that the peace that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds. But why pray for something that we cannot have? Why be instructed to pray for something that we cannot have? This is something that we may have if it is according to God's will that this opens that door and gives the word free course and everything else. Mike wrote, "Paul already knew by revelation that so all Israel shall be saved." Well, he knew that, but in a different context. He knew that on the basis of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that the all Israel shall be saved. So you can't really tie that into "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Because he meant right then at that moment by his gospel, whereas saying that he knew that all Israel shall be saved in Romans 11 was based upon what is going to take place according to prophecy. Okay? Now, Pam writes in Ephesians 6:18, "praying always with all prayer." Wonderful. And that's one of the ones that we looked at last week. About praying in the Spirit, and we talked about putting on the armor of God and the fact that this soldier was on his knees because he was in prayer. And watch, and he, and thank you for posting, Pam, because it says, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In other words, we can pray for saints, and we can pray for kings that are all that are in authority. If we're going to talk about a chronological writing of Paul's letters, 1 Timothy would have been written much, much later than 1 Thessalonians. And look what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. Since we were talking about the will of God, let's read it. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now that's all men, because you know all men are not saved. That's all men, even if they're lost. We're to pray for them. We're to make supplication on their behalf. We're to intercede on their behalf. And we're to give thanks. And we're to thank God for the people in our lives, whether they're saved or lost, you know. And he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And the prayer is for kings and authority, and them that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Not necessarily to pray for the king to do what you want him to do. You know, it's kind of like I know some people, devout individuals that are of a particular political persuasion that is very godly leaning in their thinking. You're right, Molly. Thanks is the most important. And over the years, I've heard them say numerous times, please pray that this country will elect godly men and women to make these things. And I'm thinking, well, that's a great thought. It would be good to have godly men and women running for office. I'm certainly in favor of it. I would vote for a person if I thought they were a godly individual that would lead well. But that's not necessarily the prayer here. What if an ungodly person or a lost person was running but wanted to do things in such a manner that it also brought about a quiet and peaceable life? In other words, what if a God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian person ran for office and they wanted to increase the power of the state? I'm not interested in voting for that person just because they're saved. If a person was running against them who might be an atheist libertarian, but they want to decrease the power of the state, I guarantee you I'm going to vote for them. Over, and I might pray that they get elected rather than the person who's saved. You see what I mean? There's a lot of well-meaning Christians that dragged us into some wars that we shouldn't be fighting. So I'm not so sure about praying that good godly men and women get elected. I would pray for anybody that is in authority to do the things that are right in order that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life, whether they're godly or not. And I hope I'm not ruffling anybody's feathers there, but I want you to understand the idea. I mean, I'm sorry, but there's some people that actually believe that God's a Republican or something like that, you know. And I'm not trying to be critical of Republicans, but I just want you to understand that that's the kind of thinking that gets us in trouble. When we join hands with the state as the body of Christ, nothing but trouble comes. And if you don't believe that, look at the church in the 3rd century. The minute Constantine put Christians in positions of authority and appointed the bishops, you saw the apostasy enter the church, the body of Christ, and it became the Holy Roman Empire, and it's gone downhill ever since and went into 1,000 years of dark ages. So I'm not so sure about praying for godly men and women. Sometimes that's the wrong thing to do. But I do believe in praying for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So don't you find it interesting that every time prayer is mentioned, regardless of what the thing is that is being asked for, something is concerning the will of God and the ministry nearby? That's what it appears to me. And the other thing I've said is always in prayer there seems to be something mentioned about thanksgiving. And isn't that what Molly posted a moment ago? Thanks is the most important, isn't it? And Pam writes, makes me think of unsaved parents who lead their family with godly principles. They will benefit, not because they are saved. You know what? Honestly, Pam, I can say I have experienced that very thing. I'm not trying to impugn my parents in any way, but I was an adult man before I ever heard my father give me a testimony of salvation. And I've really never heard a good testimony from my mother in all the years I've talked to her about the Lord. I love them dearly, but I was raised in a home that did not attend a church. Some of you have seen my testimony. And I had loving people around me, and both my parents and my grandparents, so I'm grateful for the upbringing that I had. But generally, my family never darkened the door of a church, but I do believe they raised me with what Pamela there was calling godly principles. Not that they knew it necessarily, but they raised me to do some things, to make right choices. I've seen some kids who's were preacher's kids that were far worse than me growing up as far as being ill-behaved and getting into trouble, you know. So sometimes we give the idea of a religious person more credence than we should. So back to the subject of prayer. What we see here is that the prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks are to be made for all men. Thank you, Benoit. And it's to be done, and it's good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, because He will have all men to be saved. Then I see in the context there, praying for all men that they might be saved would be a good thing. And it's not to say, just because I pray that, that means everybody's going to get saved. We shouldn't expect that kind of an answer. Okay? Look with me in 2 Corinthians again and go to chapter 1. We're talking about prayer, folks. By the way, Mike, I appreciate you quoting Philippians 1:19 there. We had actually, I think before you logged on, we were talking about that very thing. And so there it is for anybody who wants to see it if they joined us later. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I guess I'll start in verse 8, because again, it's talking about a specific event or issue. 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us, yet also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given to many, by many on our behalf. Now, I know that's worded in such a way it's a little bit difficult to see, but what I read in that passage is that there was trouble enough in Paul's situation here where they feared they were going to be put to death, but they decided they were not going to trust in themselves, but in God. And He delivered them from the death. And then He says in verse 11, yet also helping together by prayer for us, when He says, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us, they're praying for this deliverance. These individuals at Corinth and whoever, wherever else they may have been, had an impact. Paul acknowledges that. Boy, I'm so sorry, Molly, that you're having the difficulty tonight with your service. So I don't know how we get around the idea here that Paul is presenting, that our prayer has an impact. Bruno writes, the prayers of many persons secured the gift of his deliverance. Hence many could give thanks for his escape. That's right. Oh, there, and he gives a link about a Bible study on that issue. Thank you, Bruno. Appreciate that. I assume that is a Bible study, right? Thank you. Okay, Bruno. All right, let me see what James posted there. Romans 12:3 is about saved people. And that 2 Thessalonians 3:2 is about people who have no faith to believe. Is that right? Let me go to 2 Thessalonians 3:2 to see that, what that says. Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Okay, so those people that he mentions there, the unreasonable and wicked men, would be those that are not saved, I do believe. All right? When you say have no faith to believe, yes, for all men have not faith. Yes, you're right. Then Romans 12:3, wasn't that about him saying present your bodies a living sacrifice? Let me find that one right quick. Oh, Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Yes, the faith there, James, the context of that seems to be every man in the body of Christ, God gave a measure of faith to serve him, because he goes on to talk about what we do in the body. Okay? So there's the faith to believe in 2 Thessalonians 3. There's the faith that God gives to every man who is a believer in Romans 12, and that faith is in order for them to carry out the ministry God's given them to do. Does that help? Good, good. Okay, that's what I thought. All right, very good. Good question, too, by the way. Now, let's go back to Philippians. Well, let's do this first. Let's go to 1 Timothy. I'm going to close here in just a moment. I pass it up every time. I think it's chapter 4. Oh, yeah. That's right. Without going into all the context here, let me just read a little bit of this to make sense. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, what I'm after is that last part there. Meats were created by God to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Watch. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So don't you know that brownie, a la mode ice cream pie with the chocolate sauce you want to eat there. If you just pray about it, God sanctifies it, takes out all the fat, all the calories, and you just go ahead and eat it and enjoy yourself, right? You won't gain an ounce. It's good for you. Okay. You know I'm pulling your leg. But the idea here had to do with those that were fearing eating some things. Yeah, Mike says, can I quote you on that? You can quote me, Mike, but I don't know that it'll keep you out of Weight Watchers or something like that, you know. Molly, what is the question? Why do some believe even in the same family and others do not? Can you clarify that question for me? I'm a little dense. I'm not sure if I understand the question. And while you're writing that, I'm going to keep going on this point here. Do you see that the things given and received are sanctified by the Word of God in prayer? I know it's sanctified by the Word of God because the Word of God tells us that we can eat all things. And, you know, I'm not saying eat anything unhealthy, but I'm talking about we don't have to worry about meat sacrificed to idols and things like that because it's sanctified by the Word of God, which tells us, and prayer. In other words, when we pray for things with thanksgiving, you have the right to eat what you want to, you know. And I'm not saying that you praying, you know, okay, I can eat this even though it's poison. It won't poison me because I pray for it. That's not the point. It's the idea that we just pray about everything, be thankful for everything. Okay, yeah, Molly, that's a separate topic there. And let me get to that when I finish this thing up about prayer, okay? I think I understand your question now, and I appreciate you clarifying it for me. So finally, I want you to go to Philippians chapter 4. And Molly, I won't forget your question there. I'm going to try to get to that too. I'm going to wrap up this topic on prayer here. Philippians chapter 4. Now, there's something in this passage, and I've discussed this with some grace believers, and in light of what I think we have come to understand about prayer and its power, I'm not so sure that I can agree with some people I've talked to about this, who say that verse 19 in Philippians 4, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus," is not talking about physical things. I had a conversation with people. I've had this discussion more than once, and we don't disagree in a confrontational way. No, not quite the contrary. We have great discussions about this, and I always enjoy it. But for me, it's hard to separate that verse from the context of what Paul was going through when he says, starting in verse, let's say 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Okay? He's talking about physical things there. First, he's saying, "I'm rejoicing that your care of me has flourished again." And what he's talking about is they were giving to support him. He said in verse 14, "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." That communication he's talking about there is in giving. He says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So Paul is talking about physical things, whatever they sent, whatever it could have been, money, it could have been supplies, provisions, whatever, they sent to help take care of his necessity. And he says, "I'm thankful not because I desire a gift, but because it was fruit that would abound to your account." And by the way, I know we're not talking about giving here, but the reason we give is to prove our love, according to Paul. We give because we are supposed to support the truth and everything else, and it's fruit that may abound to your account. You cannot give what you do not have to give. The Lord knows your situation. And I don't know about this tithe being enforced as according to the law, as it's done in much of religion, but there is nothing wrong with people tithing. If that's what God purposes on your heart to do, you should do that and do it to the Lord. Not to the person, the man, the church, the ministry. Do it to the Lord. Okay? I realize you give it to people when you're giving it to the Lord. But that's the idea that he's presenting. These were doing that. Now watch what he says. I want to get to the conclusion. He says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And so I preach and teach that that is about physical things. And Benoit's right when he posts, it's not your wants, it's your need. Well, what do we need? Well, Paul said, "Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." I'm not saying you don't need a house over your head or a roof over your head, but the need is according to God's will. And he's going to supply all your need according to his riches and glory. That's why we're not supposed to worry about anything. I don't mean that your bill's going to get paid tomorrow. I don't mean that you're going to get the job or not lose the job or be healed all of a sudden from your sickness or, you know, your family member is going to be brought back to life. I'm just talking about the fact that God knows what the need is, and we're supposed to pray about everything and lift it up to him. It's what he had said earlier in Philippians when he said, in verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And so, like somebody said, does it mean the answer is always yes? No, it means that the peace of God, verse 7, "which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So what we've got is a promise there. I don't worry about the need. yeah, there's times when I have a need that's not being fulfilled at the moment, and I begin to wonder, Lord, where are you? When are you going to take care of this? What are we going to do? I don't know the answers. I just say, Lord, I just remind myself that you wrote that you should supply all our need. And it may not be in the way I'm thinking. It may not be like, you know, my first thinking is, oh, surely God's going to supply the need so I can pay the bill without a late fee. Sometimes I pay the late fee. A lot of times I pay the late fees. And you know what? God supplied that too. It frustrates me when I do that because I think, boy, that's money that could have been directed towards another need, that it seems needless for me to have to pay that. And yet I know the Lord knows what He's doing. And also, maybe by not having more than I need, it prevents me from buying the things that I don't need or involving myself in the things that I don't need to do. You know what I'm saying? God knows what He's doing. And we have to believe Him and trust Him and continue in prayer, knowing that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's not always going to be the answer you want, but it will be answered. And in spite of what the answer may be, God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. So, amen. Now, back to Molly's question earlier. Why do some of us believe brothers and sisters do not hear the same word? And, you know, I couldn't answer that really, I don't think, in a suitable way. I don't know the reasons, the varying reasons why some believe and some do not. But the one common denominator I have is choice. Yeah, they choose not to. Sometimes, and they harden their hearts and they sear their conscience with a hot iron. The things that went into that I do not know, but I don't believe that God is preventing anybody from believing, as a Calvinist might teach. Thank you, Benoit. He posted free will, free choice. Lita wrote, I'd gone to a church who held prayer meetings. Does that make a big difference than praying alone? In other words, does the more people who get together about the same prayer make a difference? I don't know about that, Lita. I don't know if there's safety in numbers, so to speak, but I would have to think, just my opinion, that if a lot of people were praying for something and praying for the same thing, and they were believers, and the Spirit was making intercession on their behalf according to the will of God, that would have an impact. You know, I'm not saying that God didn't hear anyone in one praying that He wouldn't have heard it. And right, Mary posted, where two or more are gathered together and pray. But the point is, if many people are praying, can you imagine a father who had many children, and if one of them was pleading with him to do something, you know, he might be inclined to, and I'm not saying God would ever ignore us, but an earthly father might be inclined to ignore a kid who keeps bugging for something. But if they all began to plead and beg for something, you know, boy, that would definitely have an impact on an earthly father to maybe acquiesce to that desire. Now, again, God does not acquiesce to us because the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So we don't have to worry so much, I think, about praying amiss, other than we should know better than to pray specifically for something contrary to the will of God. You know, if I'm praying that, you know, God would, you know, give me a still and a... And, you know, be able to make my own moonshine whiskey or something in Prohibition, I'm not so sure it was the will of God to answer that prayer, you know. And even if a bunch of people prayed that you have a still, you know, because they want to drink too, yeah, I'm not so sure that that's anything that the Spirit needs to deal with, you know. Other than if you were saved, I believe the Spirit would turn it around against it so that you wouldn't get that still, you know. So there's a lot about what the Spirit does to intercede I don't understand. But I do believe in the power of prayer. And so, you know, I wish I could answer the question better, Molly, about why some believe and some don't, even in the same family. But I wouldn't stop praying for the ones who don't believe, because you never know. And it's kind of like, you know, this is maybe a poor example, but I'm going to close with it in the book of Jonah. Oh, I want chapter 3, excuse me. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Nineveh was wicked. Arise, go into Nineveh. So Jonah, verse 3, arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Then Jonah spoke what God said. The will of God was that Nineveh be overthrown. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. But word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Notice it's a leader, a king, them that are in authority. And he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I suspect that they covered themselves, and they cried mightily unto God. That's the prayer. And they didn't know the answer. Who can tell, verse 9, if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger? And he did. God had mercy on them. He knew they were going to do this. He's God. It didn't surprise them when he suddenly went, wow, look at that. They decided to repent from this thing. I wasn't expecting that. Well, I guess I better not kill them after all. I mean, it wasn't like God didn't know this was going to happen. He knows all things. But the prayer had an impact. He knew it was going to take place. It had an impact because look what it ended up being. Scripture for you and me. By the admonition of the Word of God, we see a truth here that we can apply. So I believe in prayer. A few more passages I'm going to read out here comments that you've written there. Who indwells us? The CEO. Do we need more people? I must have missed that one, Pam. I'm sorry. I don't remember what your comment was about. Mike wrote, Agabus? Agabus begged Paul not to go to Rome, but it was God's will to go. That's right. That's right. Macy, group prayer is edifying to us and can improve one's private prayer life. For me, anyway, I would agree with that. Absolutely. A group prayer can be very, very comforting and edifying. Pam writes, isn't there a dispensational aspect to prayer? We don't pray the so-called Lord's Prayer. Yes, and that is true. The need to pray the Lord's Prayer is irrelevant. Why would we be praying the kingdom come, and why would we be praying for forgiveness of sins when we're not going to inherit that kingdom anyway, and we've already been forgiven all trespasses? So yes, prayer is dispensational. Right, and Pamela, okay, she was clarifying. We are in Christ and he is in us. That's what she meant. Gotcha. Being indwelt with his CEO. Yeah, the Spirit of God. Okay, I understand what you meant. The Holy Spirit. All right. Well, is there any other question that anybody has before we end our session tonight?